Well, what was supposed to be one sermon on the Battle of Armageddon has turned into a three-week mini-series on the Battle of Armageddon, and today we come to the third and final sermon in this part of our study. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the background to the Battle of Armageddon, and we saw that at this time, at the end of the tribulation, God will dry up the Euphrates River, that great river that runs 1,800 miles from the north to the south. At the end of the tribulation, it will not be water, it will be blood. But God will dry it up, allowing the kings from the east to cross that dried up riverbed with their armies and go to northern Israel to the valley of Megiddo for this cataclysmic battle. We learned also that not only will the kings from the east be there, but in fact the kings from the whole earth will be there, and armies from all around the world will gather for this great showdown of good versus evil. And we talked about that 2 weeks ago. Last Sunday, we devoted our time to thinking about the battle itself, and we saw that after all the armies of the world get to Megiddo, that the Antichrist, who will be much farther south from there, will hear rumblings in the north and in the east, and those rumblings will trouble him because he will assume that all these armies have gathered together to challenge him and to fight against him. So Antichrist will travel himself to the Valley of Megiddo to fight those armies. Well, about the time he gets there, he will look up and see heaven opened. And this was what we focused on last Sunday. And he will see Jesus Christ sitting on a white horse, eyes like fire, head full of crowns, a robe dipped in blood. And he will see not only Christ on his white horse, but he will see the great army of heaven, those of us who have been saved, on our white horses. And Jesus will lead us out of heaven back to the earth for the Battle of Armageddon as he prepares to set up his 1,000-year reign on the earth. We saw last week that as Jesus is now approaching that valley, that a sword will come out of his mouth, and with that sword he will destroy all these people who have rejected him, all these people who have hated him, and all the people who have practiced evilness, evil and wickedness on the earth will be destroyed when Jesus comes back. Now, that may be a literal sword, but I believe it will be the spoken word, because we saw last week that the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And so Jesus Christ will speak the word, and when he speaks the word, the battle will be over just like that. Now, I'm just reviewing last week, but we saw that when that happens, there will be a great number of people whose lives will be destroyed immediately, so much so that the blood that is shed in the Valley of Megiddo will run from there 184 miles down to the south. Basically, blood will flow from northern Israel to southern Israel, and that blood will be 4 feet high. It will be a river of blood. It will be utter destruction. It will be God judging sin. When we think of God today, we think of God as loving, merciful, kind, and he is that. We think of God as being patient and redemptive and forgiving, and he is that. But remember that God is also holy, just, and righteous, and God must judge sin. And so just like Jesus died a gruesome, cruel death on that cross to pay for our sins, so people who have refused his death on the cross will have to pay for their own sins, and many of those sins will at least in part be paid for in the Battle of Armageddon. So that's where we left off last week, and if you'll open your Bibles this morning, I want us to pick up there and continue as we think this morning about the aftermath of Armageddon. In other words, what will happen after the battle? Well, we've already seen what I just said, that the blood will be shed and many will be killed, but I want us to develop that further. In Revelation 19, beginning in verse 15, let's think for a moment about the physical aftermath of the battle. Now, let's just read verse 15 to kind of even further get us back in the spirit of the battle. Now, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has a name on his robe and on his thigh, a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God. Or your translation may say, for the great supper of God. that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. These are the people who had gathered in the valley of Megiddo for this battle. Now look in verse 21. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. And so the destruction of life will be so great that birds, vultures, will just surround and pounce on this area, and the birds will eat. It's very graphic, very grotesque, but it is right here in the Bible. Will eat the flesh of those who have been killed. Now look back at the very end of verse 17. Notice what this angel who was standing in the sun said. He said, come and gather together for the supper of the great God. Now if you'll remember, a few weeks ago we studied the marriage supper of the Lamb from the first part of chapter 19. That is a good thing. That's where we will be, those of us who have been saved after the rapture of the church, we'll be taken to heaven. We will be judged by Christ, not for our sins, but for our lives, how we have lived, and He will reward us, and we will have a great celebration in heaven known as the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's a good thing. But this that is being described here, even though it uses the word supper, is a bad thing. It's the total opposite. The great supper of God, or the supper of the great God, refers to all the flesh that will have been destroyed and how the birds will eat that flesh. That's the great supper of God. And so that is part of the physical aftermath that will take place. Now look in verse 19, and this is really what I want us to hone in on this morning. Let's think about the spiritual aftermath. John's having this vision. He said, I saw the beast, that's the Antichrist, the kings of the earth and their armies, gathered together to make war against him, that's Jesus, who sat on the horse, and against his army. That's us. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. Now that expression, lake of fire, some of your translations may say, fiery sulfur, may use the word sulfur, but it's talking about hell. This is another way to describe hell, and it is described here as the lake of fire. And interestingly enough, these will be the first two people to be sent to hell, the Antichrist and the false prophet. Now, we've talked about this before, but since we're this deep in it, let me just say now, as by way of reminder, that when unbelievers die today, those who have never been saved, when they die today, they do not go immediately to hell. No one is in hell right now. When unbelievers die, they go to a place called Hades, H-A-D-E-S. And we read about that here in Revelation, but we also read about it in Luke chapter 16 in verse 23. And if you're a note taker, you might want to just jot that verse down. In Luke 16, Jesus was telling a parable, and he told about a man, a rich man, an unsaved man who died. And when he died, he went to this place called Hades. Hades is a place of punishment. It is a place of torment. It is an agonizing, awful place, but it is in fact not hell. Hell is where people who are not saved will ultimately go, but they don't go there immediately. The first two people who will go to hell, we could say it this way, the first two residents of hell or the lake of fire will be the Antichrist and the false prophet. Now, it's interesting. In Matthew chapter 25 in verse 41, as Jesus is talking about hell, he said this. He said that hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. Think about this. When God prepared hell, he didn't prepare it for human beings. He prepared it for the devil. The devil has not always been the devil. Of course, he was an angel in heaven. His name was Lucifer. He was a high-ranking, beautiful angel. And yet we read in Scripture that pride rose up in his heart. He wanted to be worshipped as God. He rebelled against God, led in a revolt against God. This has happened in heaven. God cast Lucifer out of heaven. He became the devil. The fallen angels that went with him became the demons. And so when that happened, God prepared hell for the devil and his angels. That happened a long time before God created Adam and Eve. And so before human life had been created, God prepared hell for the devil and his angels. And yet, the Bible is clear that even though hell was not prepared for human beings, that unsaved human beings will in fact go to hell. Now, you're in Revelation 19. Go to chapter 20 and look at verse number 15. The Bible says, "And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." We'll get to this later in our study. This happens later on, but the point for now is that unsaved people will end up in hell. So when we think about hell, the question is, what is hell? I think most of us have an idea. It's a bad place. It's the opposite of heaven. It's where you don't want to go. But if we had to give a definition of hell, what is it? So let me give a definition. Hell is a place of eternal punishment for those whose sins have not been forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to let that sink in. And I want to say it again. Hell is a place. It's not an idea. It's not an imagination. No, it's not a concept. It's a place. It is a place of eternal punishment for those whose sins have never been forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ. Just like heaven is a place, it's a place for those of us, it's a place of great celebration for those of us whose sins have been forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ. Those who end up in heaven and those who end up in hell will have this in common. Both groups of people sinned, no doubt about that. The only difference is those of us who will be in heaven had our sins forgiven, those in hell never did, and so that's what hell is all about. It is a place of punishment. God, as a holy, just God, must punish sin. Your sins, my sins, everybody's sins will either be punished by Jesus Christ when He died on the cross. The punishment for our sins will either be on Him, or people will have to pay for their own sins, be punished for their sins in a place called hell. But make no mistake about it, God is too holy to overlook sins. All sins must be dealt with, and those of us who have saved have just chosen to let Jesus, His death on the cross, be the payment for our sins. So that's what hell is. It's a place of eternal punishment. Now, what will hell be like? I mean, I think most of us, if even before you came in the room today, back in the commons, if we were interviewing people and said, "Hey, the sermon today is about hell," some of you would have said, "Thanks for the warning. See you next week. I'm not staying for that one." But if you would have been interviewed and they would have said to you, "Hey, what do you think hell is like?" I think many of the things that I'm about to show you, you would have said. You already know some of this. Some of this you may never have thought of. But in order for us to fully understand hell, we have to understand the Greek word that Jesus used to describe, and He used the Greek word, and it is translated into our English Bibles as hell. And the Greek word is this, Gehenna. G-E-H-E-N-N-A, Gehenna. Now, if we could read Greek, which most of us cannot, but if we could, and we're reading in our Bibles and we come across the word Gehenna, that wouldn't mean much to us because we don't have the background, we don't have the understanding of the landscape and the culture of the day like the people Jesus spoke to did. In Bible times, in New Testament times, Gehenna, even in Old Testament times, but Jesus using Greek words, so in New Testament times, it referred to a valley south of Jerusalem. And we have a picture of that valley. It's called the Hinnom Valley, H-I-N-N-O-M. If you are in Israel today and your guide takes you to the Mount of Olives and you're standing on the Mount of Olives looking at the old city of Jerusalem, to the left, to the south of that, it's in the city, but it's south of the main part of the city, is this valley of Hinnom, and it was referred to as Gehenna. In Old Testament times, many of the people who worshiped false gods would go to that valley and they would, it's so graphic, I hate to even say this in a public setting, but they would even sacrifice their young children to their false gods to demonstrate or to try to prove to the false god how loyal they were to that god and how much they love that god. They're sacrificing, child sacrifice is taking place in that valley. After that, it became the city dump. Everybody who lived in Jerusalem would go to that spot, they would take their trash, and they would dump it in that place, and the trash would be set on fire, And you can imagine, you've got a whole city taking their trash, things they don't want, dumping it in this valley. And there was a continual fire that was burning in the Hinnom Valley in Gehenna. Smoke was always going up. Flames were always going up. And so when Jesus was talking to the people about hell, he had to select a word that they would understand. And he used the Greek word Gehenna. Let me give you a scripture for that. In Mark chapter 9, verses 43 and following, we read the English word hell from the Greek word Gehenna. And he's using that word to describe hell because they could all relate to it. What Jesus was saying is, just like this Hinnom Valley constantly has flames going up, constantly has smoke going up, that's how hell will be, that's what it will be like. And so when he used that word, everybody's eyes got wide. He had everybody's attention, and people thought, well, I don't want to go to this place because it would be awful to be there. So let me give you just some descriptions of hell. I won't belabor this, but let me give you some descriptions. First of all, as we've already seen, it is a lake of fire. That's how it is described in the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, the word hell is not there. Gehenna is not in Revelation. It's referred to instead as the lake of fire. But turn back to Matthew chapter 8. I want to show you, could just reference this, but I want you to mark this in your Bible. Two verses that, in really one verse, tells us so much about hell. Look in Matthew chapter 8, verse number 11. Jesus said, "And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." In other words, he's saying at the end of time, there will be people from all over the world who will be in heaven with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and with all those who have known God in a personal way who have been saved. But in verse 12, he flips the coin, gives the contrast, and he talks about hell. He says, "But the sons of the kingdom," that is a reference to the Jewish people living in Jesus' day, who, though Jewish, were unsaved. They thought that they were accepted in God's eyes because they had Jewish blood running in their veins. And they thought, since we're Jewish, we're the children of God. And so Jesus refers to them as the sons of the kingdom. It still applies to the unsaved Jewish people today. Nobody goes to heaven just because they're Jewish, just like nobody goes to heaven because they're Baptist or American. You only go to heaven by being saved. And so today, the sons of the kingdom could apply to anybody who thinks they're right with God for any other reason than that they've been truly saved. And they're not. And what will happen to them? Look what he says. "Will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." That's Jesus described hell as a place of outer darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth. So let me just give you some descriptive words or phrases here that help us understand what hell will be like. Not only a lake of fire, but hell will be a dark place. Now, I think most of us know that already, but I want to just say it because most of us don't like the dark. Even at night, most of us will have a light from the moon that comes in, or the sun. I'm so forgetting the night, it's not just totally dark, but in hell, it will be total darkness. Not only that, in hell, there'll be loud. It will be a loud place. He's describing weeping and wailing, loud sounds that is describing. And I don't personally like noise. I like more quiet and calm and tranquil places. And if I'm in a setting where there's just too much noise, I want out of that because I really live a more quiet life. But noise will be one of the characteristics of hell. And not only that, hell will be a painful place. When Jesus says gnashing of teeth, that is a description of something that is very, very painful. And so I know this is not pleasant to think about, but I have to be honest and preach what's in the Bible. I don't think as a preacher or a teacher of God's Word, you can be a scared preacher. I don't think you can be afraid to deal with what the Bible says. And so although I find this very difficult to talk about, it is in the Bible. And so we need to understand that hell will be a painful place. But not only that, hell will be a nasty place. In Mark chapter 9, in verse 44, Jesus said that in hell, in Gehenna, the fire is not quenched. The fire doesn't go out. But he also said this, the worm does not die. In that valley of Hinnom in the southern part of Jerusalem, not only would a fire constantly be going up, but the worms would be going and crawling through that valley. And Jesus said, the worms don't die. It's interesting. In the Hinnom Valley, people die. Everything there is dead, but the worms don't die. It's a nasty place. And then it's a lonely place. Hell will be a lonely place. I think some people have the idea, some unsaved people have the idea that heaven is for the religious crowd and hell is for the irreligious crowd. And some of the unsaved think, well, I won't be going to heaven because I'm not a part of the religious crowd, but that's okay with me because none of my family and friends are part of the religious crowd either. And so we'll just all go to hell together and we'll be together forever. Even though we won't be in heaven, at least we'll be together. Listen, I know people who have parents who were not Christians. And we have talked to people and tried to lead them to faith in Jesus Christ. And some have said, my parents, my grandparents, my family, none of them are Christians. And so according to what you're saying, that means when they died, they did not go to heaven. And you're telling me, if I get saved when I die, I will go to heaven. And that means for all eternity, according to what you're telling me, I will be separated from my family. And we have had some who have maybe not said it, but have implied to us, we would rather be not in heaven, in hell, with our family, than to be separated from them for all eternity. Crazy logic. But in their minds, they think, even though I won't be in heaven, we'll be in hell, but the family will be back together. Friend, what you need to understand is this. If your family is unsaved, it is true, you'll all be together in hell, but you won't be having any conversations. You won't be having any party. You won't be having any celebration. You won't be talking to each other. Why? Because it's outer darkness. You won't be able to see your family. You won't be able to see your unsaved friend. Some people think that hell is a party for those who have rejected Christ and lived however they wanted to live. Friend, let me say this. When people get to hell, the party's over. And yet they think, well, we'll be down there and we'll be able to communicate. You wouldn't be able to hear. You can't see your family and friends. You won't be able to hear your family and friends. It is a lonely, isolated place, but not only cut off from people, cut off from God. To me, the worst thing about hell, as horrible as the darkness and the pain and the loudness and the nastiness and no other human interaction that a person would have for all eternity. That's hard. All of that is unthinkably terrible. But worse than that will be that in hell, people will be forever cut off from the very presence of God. Now, I know somebody when I say that says, now, wait a second, John, there's that verse in Psalm 139. David said, if I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. He's talking about the grave, not hell. But even if you want to say, if you want to take the omnipresence of God that far and say, since God is everywhere, that means that God must also be in hell. I don't have any problem saying that as long as we say it biblically and accurately, that the only part of God's presence that will be in hell is the judging, punishing, righteous presence of God. There will be nobody in hell is going to be praying to God. You know, one of the things we have as Christians every day, if our minds are right and if our hearts are right, from the time we wake up until the time we go to bed, if we choose to, we can live our lives in unbroken fellowship with God. We're talking to Him. He's talking to us. We're in unbroken communion, unbroken union, unbroken communion. But listen, when people get to hell, there'll be none of that. God is not there in that sense. God is not there in His grace. He is not there in His forgiveness. He is not there in His comfort. He is not there in His help. He is there in His judgment, punishing sins that were not forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so hell will be a lonely place, cut off from people, forever alone. You know, there are some people who are about to go crazy during this pandemic just being cut off from people. And even now, I mean, you can get, even if you live alone, you can pick up the phone and call somebody. I mean, and it's getting better now. We're getting back, we're seeing people. But that's been a real issue if you follow this thing, the separation anxiety and what people are going through. And man, we just feel so alone. And it has been difficult in that sense, but nothing like what it will be in hell, because it'll be total isolation. And then the other word I would use about hell, it'll be a place of punishment. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 46, Jesus described it as the everlasting punishment. It's punishment. And then Matthew 10, 28, Jesus said, don't be afraid of those who can kill your body. Instead, He said, fear God who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. hell. Now, when you read that, you think, well, that must mean the people who go to hell, ultimately, they will be destroyed. Ultimately, their bodies will be destroyed. Whose body could live in fire and in this environment forever and for always? Well, that leads us to the third question. How long will people be in hell? If I were here today listening to this sermon, and if I were unsaved, sitting where you're sitting, never been to this church before, and I'm thinking, first of all, I'd probably be thinking, boy, I picked a bad day to come to church. Man's up there talking about hell. I wish I'd have come when he was talking about heaven or something a little bit happier than this. Well, come back next week and it'll be a more happy topic. But listen, today's topic may not be the most encouraging topic, but I'll tell you this. If you're here today unsaved, like there was one in the first service, and you get saved, one day in heaven you'll say, John, thank you for preaching that sermon on hell. Because God used that to get my attention. God used that to make me think, what does a man do? What does a woman do if he goes to his cardiologist and that doctor says, if you don't make some lifestyle changes, if you don't have this surgery, you will die. Does that man say, I don't like that doctor, he scared me? Or does that man say, that doctor was honest with me and that doctor saved my life? When Jesus spoke so much about hell in the Bible, he wasn't doing that just to make people miserable. He was doing that to get people's attention and to be honest with people and to give people a wake-up call and to help them know that hell is indeed a real place. But if I were sitting out here today unsaved, listening to this sermon, and now we've talked about what hell is, what hell will be like. The third question is, how long will people be in hell? If I didn't know anything about the Bible, I would be thinking, I hope the answer to that question is not very long. Because who would want to live in a place like that for any length of time? But friend, the short but sad answer is, when people die lost without Jesus, they will end up in hell, and here's the word, forever. Forever. It's eternal. And there's no way out. Now, let's go back in Revelation chapter 19 again. And I want you to see the end of verse number 20. This is very interesting. And I don't think I'd ever paid any attention to this until the study. But at the end of verse 20, these two, the Antichrist and the false prophet, were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. So there they are in hell. Now go to chapter 20 and verse 10. This is 1,000 years later. When the Antichrist and the false prophet are in hell, Satan himself, and we'll get into this next Sunday, will be cast into a bottomless pit for 1,000 years. After that, he'll be brought out of that pit, and then he will be sentenced to hell. Satan himself will become the third person who goes to hell. Chapter 20, verse 10, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, not were, are. They're still there. And they will be, future tense, tormented day and night forever and ever. And so the question is, how long will people be in hell? And the answer to that question is forever. And the follow-up to that is, how could this even be possible? How could a human body live forever in a place with this kind of smoke? How could this even happen? Our bodies would be destroyed in a very short amount of time. The only answer to that question is that just as those of us who are saved, when we get to heaven, God's going to give us new bodies. No sickness, no sadness, no sorrow, no pain, no aging. We get brand new bodies and we go to heaven. The people who go to hell must, evidently, they will receive new bodies too. And their new bodies will be suited for their new environment. They will be suited so that even though they're being punished, the punishment never ends. It's eternal punishment. And it'll happen forever. And so they have to have a new body in hell, just like we get a new body in heaven. And that says to me that there's no such thing as annihilationism. There's some people who believe that if you die, even if you're unsaved, you die without Christ, that it's, well, some don't even believe in hell, and they just believe it, when you die, it's over. Others say, no, I believe in heaven and I believe in hell. And I believe if a person goes to hell, that there will come a point out there where their bodies will be annihilated. But the scripture doesn't say that they'll be annihilated. In fact, another verse, Matthew 25, 46, Jesus talked about the eternal punishment, the everlasting punishment that will be taking place in hell. So there's no such thing as annihilation. I'll tell you something else. There's no such thing as purgatory. It's a myth. It's not true. The word purgatory, it's nowhere in the Bible. The word purgatory comes from the word purge. The idea behind purgatory is that if somebody has died, not right with God, not saved, they're going to go to this place called purgatory where their sins will be purged. And after their sins have been purged, then they'll come out of purgatory. And then, since their sins have been forgiven, then they can go to heaven. Two problems with any belief about purgatory. Number one, it's not in the Bible. And number two, it implies, in fact, it even teaches that there's some other way to have your sins forgiven other than the blood of Jesus Christ. Let me tell you, even the people who go to hell after 20 million years in hell, all that time in hell still will not result in the forgiveness of their sins. There is one way to have your sins forgiven, and that is through the blood of Jesus Christ. Time doesn't forgive sins. Punishment doesn't forgive sins. Jesus forgives sins. And so those in hell have missed out on the blood of Christ, and now they're being forced to pay for their sins. Now, I wrote this in my note. I'm going to bring this train into the station, but let me not leave this out. In hell, I wrote this in my notes. There's no way out. There are no second chances. There's no invitation. Like in a minute, I'm fixing to give an invitation. If anyone wants to be saved, you can be saved right here today. And I pray somebody will. But in hell, there'll be no invitation. And in hell, there'll be no hope. How horrible. But think about it. Today, we have all of those things. Today, we have a way out, a way to prevent ourselves from going to hell by being saved. We have, God today is giving us another chance to make peace with Him through faith in Jesus Christ. That's what today is. Today, there will be an invitation given. There won't be an invitation given in hell, but there's an invitation being given today. And today, we live in the day of grace, and we live in the day of hope. Isn't that what the Bible says? Isn't that what we preach? Isn't that how we encourage each other? Hey, no matter what you're going through, no matter how difficult it is, God is with you. His grace is sufficient. He will see you through. There's life on the other side of the trial. Isn't that what we believe? But in hell, there is no other side of the trial. There is no life on the other side. The Bible says in Proverbs, hope deferred makes the heart sick. How much more true will that be of people in hell? Hope eternally deferred makes the heart eternally sick. And yet today, we live in a day where we do have another chance. We do have an invitation, and we live in the day of grace. We live in the day of hope. Two more verses. In Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, the Bible says, if you hear God's voice, do not harden your heart. Today, as you're thinking and listening attentively to this sermon on hell, if in the preaching and teaching of God's Word, this is not my idea. This is not something I said, I think I'll do a sermon on hell. We're studying through the book of Revelation. We came to it. I'm dealing with it. And if while I'm preaching to you the truth of God's Word, something is happening in your heart and you're saying, I don't want to go to hell. I want my sins to be forgiven. I thought I could go to purgatory and pay it off. I thought I might be annihilated. But you're saying that's not right. The Bible is saying that's not right. If God is speaking, if God is convicting, His Word says to you, do not harden your heart. Because every time you harden your heart, it becomes a little easier to say no to God the next time you hear the gospel preached. And if you harden your heart then, it becomes a little easier to say no to God the next time you hear the gospel preached. And if you continue to harden your heart, you'll be like Pharaoh. Your heart will be so hard, you can come to a service like this, hear a sermon like this, and it goes right over your head. Doesn't touch your heart, doesn't convict you, doesn't do anything to you. You will have become what? A professional gospel rejecter. So the scripture says, don't harden your heart. Don't ever harden your heart with God. Even those of us who are saved, when God convicts us, we have to be tender. We have to have a receptive, submissive, yielded heart to God to do whatever He would lead us to do. So don't harden your heart. Another verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. Some hear this message this morning and you say, well, you're on to something. I need to deal with that. I don't want to go to hell forever. I'm going to go home. I'm going to think about this and I'm going to come back next Sunday. And I'm going to, if I still feel like I feel today, I'm going to make my decision for Christ next Sunday. No, that's the devil. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. Now is the time. Today is the day. God's word is tomorrow. Or the devil's word is tomorrow. God's word is today. The devil says, wait. God says, now. And so now you have it. Today is the day of salvation, not tomorrow. God never tells anybody, get saved tomorrow. The devil says that. God says today is the day of salvation. Now you still listening? Say amen. Yesterday, as I was thinking about what I was going to be doing today, I thought, God, tomorrow I'm going to stand up there twice for 30 minutes each time and talk to a congregation about hell. And that's not pleasant for them to listen to, and it's not real pleasant for me to talk about. But it's in the Bible, and I got to be honest and true to the Bible, and I got to be honest with the people. What kind of preacher would we be around here if we didn't put it out there? But as I was thinking about hell yesterday, two words came to my mind, and I want to close with this today. Word number one is the word gratitude. You say, gratitude? How could anybody have gratitude and they think about hell? Here's how. I'm grateful I'm not going to hell. Because I know beyond the shadow of any doubt that Jesus Christ has forgiven my sins, though many, have been confessed, repented of, and forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ. So one thing I don't live with is a fear of going to hell, because I know that my sins are forgiven. So that's my first word. Second word is the word urgency. You know, it'd be easy to hear this sermon today if you're saved. Say, man, I'm so thankful I'm not going to hell. Hallelujah, praise God. Well, that ought to be the first thing you do. But the second thing you ought to do is to think about the people who live in your house and the people you work with and the people you go to school with and the people you live on the same street with. And to think about, wait a second, all these friends I have, all these extended family members I have they ever been saved? Studies tell us that if our city's like any other city, approximately 75% of this community doesn't go to church. And that doesn't mean if you don't go to church that you're not saved, but I'd say this, if a person never goes to church, you have to wonder whether they've ever truly been saved. I mean, you do have to wonder that. Only God knows. But let's just say there are 200,000 people in the area. There are more, but let's just say that for easy math. Let's just say that 75% of those are unsaved. Maybe they are, maybe they're not. That would mean in our community, there are around 150,000 people who are unsaved. Listen, a discussion on hell, a sermon like this, ought to not only produce gratitude in our hearts to God that we're saved, but it ought to light a fire in our souls to get out there and to be about our Father's business and to do what God put us here to do, and that is to share our faith in Jesus Christ with other people who don't know Him as Lord and Savior. You know, in America right now, you don't need me to tell you, we're right in the middle of the 2020 campaign. In the last 2 weeks, we've had two conventions, a Democratic convention and the Republican convention. And in November, we'll vote for our president. I want you to hear this very carefully. I believe this election is very important. I believe that God wants us to pray for our nation and to do everything within our power, including voting for candidates who uphold the teachings of God's Word, to do everything we can to make America as God-honoring of a nation as it can be. So I would never say that what happens in America is unimportant, because I don't believe that. I believe what happens in America is very important. But I want to say this. What happens in America is nowhere near as important as what happens to those 175,000 people who don't know Jesus. You know, if all we do, I'll paraphrase the great Adrian Rogers here, the great late preacher who's in heaven now. He used to say this, and I'm paraphrasing it, but at the end I'll come to the statement he made. He said, if all we do in life is work hard to make our communities better and to make our cities better and to make our states better and even to make our nation better, if that's all we do, then all we're doing is making earth a better place to go to hell from. Now, he's not saying, and neither am I, that what we do in our communities, in our city, in our state, in our country are unimportant. What's he saying? Same thing I'm saying. That as important as it is, it's not the main thing. I'll take it one step farther than that. 5 minutes after you step into eternity, whether it be in heaven or in hell, I'm saying 5 minutes into eternity, it won't matter what America was like. It won't matter the condition of this nation. As wonderful as our nation is, this is an earthly, temporary nation. Friend, 5 minutes after you step into eternity, the only thing that will matter will be the condition of your soul. And even in the house of God with the people of God, if we could ever get as passionate about sharing our faith as we are about fighting for our country, I'm not saying we shouldn't fight for our country. We should. But I'm saying if we're going to fight for our country, how much more should we fight for the kingdom of God and for the souls of people so that when it's all over, we can all be in heaven with God. Amen. With our heads bowed and eyes closed. Those of you today who are saved, you say, John, I know I'm saved. Jesus Christ has forgiven my sins. Would you thank Him for that? Express gratitude to Him for that. And then would you begin to pray that God would lay somebody on your heart, a family member or a friend who doesn't know Christ, who you could invite to church next Sunday? That's something we can all do. You say, John, I don't know how to tell somebody how to be saved. Well, you probably do, really. But you certainly know how to invite somebody to come to church with you next week. And then for those in this room today who have sat attentively and patiently and heard this sermon on hell, and God has convicted you that you need to get saved so you don't have to go there, would you pray this prayer, Lord Jesus, right now, come into my heart. Forgive my sins and make me a Christian. I ask you to save me. I ask you, Jesus, to save me, and I trust you to do it. Just tell Him that. I trust you to do it. I didn't do it in this service last week because I didn't feel led, but I do feel led today, and I did it in the first service, and somebody stood up. With our heads bowed and eyes closed, if you just prayed that prayer to receive Jesus Christ, I'm going to give you 30 seconds. I'm going to ask you to stand up. I'm not going to embarrass you. I'm not going to ask you to come down to the front. I'm not going to ask you to say anything. If you prayed that prayer, 30 seconds, stand on your feet and let it be known. I'll be the only one who sees you, but you'll be confessing your faith in Christ to me. 30 seconds. Would you just stand up right now? Every time I've done this, somebody has stood up for the last 3 weeks. I just want to see what might happen. 20 seconds. There are two right there. God bless you too. God bless you. Who else? Three. There's one in the upper level. Thank you. God bless you. It's kind of hard to see up there in those lights, but I did see you. Three people in this service have prayed and asked Jesus. 10 seconds. Okay. Anybody else? Amen. There's a little girl stood up right there. There's four. Four in this service. Bless your heart. Four people. Okay. That's awesome. Is there somebody else? Two more up there. So that's six. Well, praise the Lord. Six people have been saved in this service. Go preach a sermon on hell, John. Boy, that's going to be a real downer. Let me tell you what, it's such a downer that people think about their souls and they think about eternity, and God always uses truth to accomplish His purpose. Let's thank God today. Six people saved in this service. Six people. Father, I thank You that we could be in Your house. And Lord, for these six who have prayed today, I thank You for each of them, for the courage that it took for them to stand up like that. Bless them, God. Give them peace in their heart and help them to know as they go from here, they're not going to hell. No. They're going to heaven because their sins have been forgiven through the blood of Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. And all the people said,